Father, we thank Thee for another opportunity to study the Scriptures together. We ask that Thou would give us enablement and understanding. Give us, Lord, also desires to know and understand the Word of God and also to put it into practice. We ask Thy blessing upon us in this hour for Jesus' sake. Amen. As you can tell from the outline that those of you who have obtained one have, the subject tonight is the structure of dispensational theology, : the dispensations. And this is something of a review section in addition to a few words about the dispensations, in that we will take up two or three of the special aspects of it in full-time study. For example, next week we will look at the hermeneutics of dispensationalism and hermeneutics in general, or the science of interpretation, but particularly as it applies to dispensationalism. Then we will also take up for at least one time, perhaps two, the relationship between the church and Israel, and we will also take up the subject of law and grace separately to deal with certain aspects of dispensational theology and some of the questions that are raised about dispensational theology and covenant theology as well. Now, we are looking at dispensational theology, and last week we looked at the history of dispensational theology, and so now we're going to look at the dispensations themselves. You no doubt have heard someone at the chapel, if not me, someone else, who has pointed out that the divine self-revelation is both general and special. In fact, revelation is a two-volume work. General revelation is the revelation of God as He is seen in nature, in conscience, in history, but particularly the revelation of God as He is seen in nature. And that is called by most Orthodox theologians general revelation. Special revelation is the revelation of God that has to do with man's salvation. And that is found essentially in the Word of God. Revelation is a two-volume work then. Volume 1 is addressed to man as man, that is, the creation, and man as created man. And Volume 2, the Word of God, is the special revelation, is addressed to man as a sinner. So when we think about revelation, we should think about these two aspects of it. Now, the most cursory examination of Volume 1 of the creation reveals planning and method and purpose. Even unbelieving scientists proceed, generally speaking, with that kind of presupposition. And that is why they feel that it is possible for us to come up with, as a result of scientific investigation, scientific laws. Because so far as we can see, the universe is a universe that reveals planning and method and purpose. It's therefore natural to suppose that Volume 2, or special revelation, that found in the Word of God, that addressed to man as a sinner, would also presuppose planning, method, and purpose. And further, it's of interest to note that the Scriptures make this specific claim, for the Scriptures speak of the eternal purpose which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, that's the reference to Ephesians 3:11. That I have in the outline. And that specifically in the Greek text is according to the purpose of the ages. That's the literal statement the apostle makes. According to the purpose of the ages which He made in Christ Jesus our Lord. You might also compare Hebrews 9:26 and 1 Corinthians chapter 10 verse 11. In other words, if this is so, then it's fair to say that God has a plan which is unfolded in a series of ages. Now, it's easy to see from this how students of the Scriptures would like to study the Scriptures and find this plan that is unfolded in a series of ages. Dispensationalism, or dispensational theology, it is claimed, is simply a term to refer to an approach to the Word of God which seeks to clearly distinguish the past, the present, and the future economies of God's plan. And it should be added, it also claims to be the theology that most closely accords with the purpose of God as it is revealed in Scripture. So these are the claims of dispensationalism. Dispensationalism has come into conflict with historical covenant theology, that we have already studied, for that system of theological thought has made the same claim a century or so earlier. So that which dispensationalism claims is not something absolutely new. In fact, in the construction of covenant theology, that is precisely what covenant theologians have sought to do with their three covenants: the eternal covenant of redemption, the covenant of works, and the covenant of grace. And as I mentioned, some of you may remember this, as I mentioned in the unfolding of the covenant of grace in history, most covenant theologians have divided up that period of time into ages or dispensations. Generally not quite as many as the kind of dispensationalism that appears in the Scofield Bible, but frequently the time from Adam to Moses to Abraham is singled out, then from Abraham to Moses, and from Moses to Christ. And then in the New Testament, the period of the Christian church. So almost all covenant theologians have thought of the unfolding of the covenant of grace in dispensations. Now, those dispensations are not the same in each instance, as I've mentioned previously. In covenant theology, a dispensation is the unfolding of the covenant of grace through the years. As we shall see in dispensationalism, the term dispensation refers to an economy during which man is tested with respect to some specific point of obedience to God. Man fails, and then there also generally accompanies that some further revelation in the Messianic Promise program. So there is a lot of similarity in spite of what people say, and yet there are some characteristic differences. So there is conflict between the two, and due to the fact that they are each seeking to do the same thing in a slightly different way. Now, it's helpful for us, I think, as Christians, particularly if we read the Bible or we read it much, and have sought in our minds to organize what the Bible teaches with reference to the divine program. It's helpful to remember that the Bible is not an easy book to control. If you've ever tried to do this, and if you've ever tried to do this over a period of time, you will find that it is not an easy thing to do. That is to arrange everything in the Word of God in a very clear unfolding of the divine purpose. That's what men have been trying to do for 1900 years, since the Scriptures have come to their completion in the Bible as we know it. So, since the Bible is not an easy book to control, it's not surprising that there should be conflict between covenant theology and dispensational theology, and it's not surprising, too, that there have been attempts, several attempts even recently, relatively speaking, to try to forge a new approach that might be more satisfactory than these. One thing is certainly true. If we're to accurately critique such theological constructs, we must understand them. So now we're going to turn to dispensationalism as a system and seek to understand it. then I think we'll be able to pass judgment upon it. So, first of all then, in our outline, the leading features of dispensational theology and, capital A, the definition of terms. There are three characteristic words that are used to describe the elements of the divine plan of the ages according to dispensationalism. First, there is the word purpose. Now, the term purpose is found in Ephesians 3:11, the text that we just referred to. This word refers to the plan or aim of God in the continuing providential ordering of human history along the way to its consummation. So God has a purpose. Now, I don't think there's any area of conflict over this. Covenant theology would no doubt say, without question, that God has a purpose. Dispensational theologians feel the same way. So that's an important word for both of these systems, but it's especially important for dispensationalism, what we're studying tonight. The second word is the word dispensation itself. That's the rendering of a Greek word, oikonomia, which means something like stewardship. A stewardship. Now, this is the word that is found in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 2, where Paul speaks about the dispensation of the grace of God that was given to him. A stewardship. Now, for Paul, the dispensation of the grace of God was the stewardship of the gospel for Gentiles. That was his particular calling, to bring the gospel to Gentiles. And so he speaks of himself as a steward of the grace of God in that sense. There was committed to him the leadership in the preaching of the gospel to Gentiles, because that was a new movement, remember? The Lord Jesus, for example, went to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. To them he had been sent. As Paul says, Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. Now we have to take account of the fact that our Lord's ministry was addressed to Israel. Paul's ministry was a ministry addressed to the Gentiles. That represents, as Paul makes very plain, a distinct change in the program of God so far as the goal of the preaching of the gospel was concerned. This word stewardship is also found in places like Luke chapter 16, verses 2 through 4, where the root occurs several times. There it's used in one of the parables that our Lord tells about the unjust steward. You'll remember it. And there, of course, the term doesn't seem to have any special theological sense. It's rendered variously: stewardship, dispensation, to be a steward. And then in Romans 16 and verse 23, it's rendered chamberlain. The leading ideas of the term are those of the delegation of responsibility, the rich man; accountability, the steward; mutability, administrations may be changed. It seems clear that the Bible does use the term dispensation in a way similar to the usage of the dispensationalists, although not in every instance. In other words, the idea of a stewardship of a certain aspect of truth or revelation is found in the term dispensation. So whatever we say about dispensationalism, it's probably not possible to criticize its use of the term. The third word that is significant is the word age. And that is found in passages like Ephesians 3, 2 through 5. We've already mentioned Ephesians 3, 11. The time element comes in for emphasis with the use of the word age. Believers, according to dispensationalism, live in a certain age, but they live under a dispensation. So they live in an age, under a dispensation. C.I. Schofield, who has been regarded and still is really as probably the leading illustration of a dispensationalist, in his Schofield Reference Bible, Mr. Schofield defined a dispensation as, "A dispensation is a period of time during which man is tested in respect of obedience to some specific revelation of the will of God." You notice that Mr. Schofield lays stress upon the fact that it's a period of time. Man is tested in respect of obedience to some specific revelation of the will of God. Now, this definition has been criticized, perhaps justly, because it doesn't clearly include the idea of a stewardship for some. Now, I think sometimes this criticism is a little bit unjustified, but maybe there is a bit of unclarity here. It seems to me that when he says it's a period of time during which man is tested in respect of obedience to some specific revelation, that surely to be tested with respect to some specific revelation, that certainly would indicate something very close to the stewardship. But we won't debate over that point, and I'm sure most dispensationalists don't. And so in order to respond to that criticism, for example, Dr. Ryrie has redefined dispensation as, "A dispensation is a distinguishable economy in the outworking of God's purpose." A distinguishable economy in the outworking of God's purpose. Now, Dr. Ryrie doesn't tell us how it's to be distinguished. He just says it's a distinguishable economy. So his definition, too, is subject to some question. But that definition is a definition accepted by most dispensationalists today. In other words, the stress they feel should be placed upon the fact that it is an economy and not so much a period of time. The reason for that is that it's obvious that certain tests under which man may have been put, according to the dispensationalist scheme, extend through several dispensations. And so if we have times, then we do have some confusion. So stress on stewardship would lead to that. Mr. H.A. Ironside was a well-known interpreter of the Word of God, used to be on the visiting faculty at Dallas Theological Seminary, came every year to teach the students. In the earlier years of Dallas Seminary, he taught for 1 month. And then later on, when I arrived, he taught for 2 weeks, twice a day. Mr. Ironside was one of the brethren. He was pastor of Moody Memorial Church for many years, one of the outstanding Bible expositors of the last generation. It was a great privilege to hear him. He just was an unusually gifted man, taught all over the world, was well known, wrote something like 75 books, and which were largely the expression of his ministry of the Word at the Moody Memorial Church. One thing that H.A.I. had, we always called him by his initials, H.A.I., one of the things that he had was a gift from God for illustration. And they frequently were very humorous. He was a man with a good sense of humor, and therefore some of his illustrations we remember very well. One of these illustrations I remember him telling, but it's found in one of his books called The Lamp of Prophecy. And in order to illustrate dispensation, Mr. Ironside suggested something like this. He says, girls, when they go to school, you can see that this is a little beyond our time. Girls, when they go to school, study domestic economy. Well, they rarely do that anymore, but anyway, they did then, and he said, I like to illustrate dispensations by reference to domestic economy. He says, let's suppose a young girl by the name of Mary goes to school for a while and learns domestic economy, and in order to make a living, she finally gets a job, and so she works in a home. She's very thorough, she's very adept, she's very trustworthy, and she learns really to handle the house where she is working. But after a few years in which she's gained her skills, she hears, and incidentally, she's just in an average house with a workman, but she's the domestic employee in the home. But after a while, when she's gotten a skill, she hears that the house up on the hill, which is occupied by the wealthy family in the community, is in need of a domestic servant. And so she applies for the job. And after they've interviewed her and had a look at her and looked at her references, they finally decide that she's the one for the new job. And so she gets the job. And she comes to the new house in order to get her instructions, and the mistress of the house takes her into the kitchen and says, "Mary, now let me tell you what you're to do when you're here." And Mary says, "You needn't bother." Said, "I've already had 4 or 5 years experience down in the family that I've had before, and I've also been to school. I understand exactly how to run the house." And the woman remonstrates a little bit and says, "But Mary, not all houses are the same." And she says, "Oh, that's all right. You needn't tell me anything. It isn't necessary. You can leave everything up to me." Now, I should mention that she was working in a home in which the man was an ordinary workman, and it was her duty to get the family up at 5 o'clock in the morning to have breakfast at 5:30 on the table, or rather, to get them up at 5:30, have breakfast on the table at 6 o'clock, with lunches prepared for the men by 6:30, so they could go to work and be at work in time for their full work day. So, the first morning that she's in the new house, suddenly the gong is duly rung at 5:30 in the morning, and the banker, head of the house, jumps up and calls to his wife and says, "My dear, whatever in the world is the matter? Is the house on fire?" And she says, "Well, I don't know." And she goes and says, "Mary, what is it?" And she says, "Why, Mom, it just means that breakfast will be on the table in half an hour." "Breakfast in half an hour? Well, we don't sit down to breakfast here until 9 o'clock. What do you mean?" "Well, I mean that they always had breakfast at 6 o'clock where I'd been working." And so she goes to the trouble of explaining to Mary that that isn't the way we do it in a banker's home. And then H.A.I. used to say, she learned the importance of dispensational truth. That, I think, expresses at least something of the heart of the claim of dispensational theologians. Now, capital B, the hermeneutics, and we're going to talk about this lengthily next week, the Lord willing, so I'll just set this out as it is without arguing the case. Dispensationalists espouse the literal or normal hermeneutic and insist that this is fundamental to their theology. They further identify this as the common method of interpretation, which is called the grammatico-historical method of interpretation. Now, the grammatico-historical method of interpretation is simply that interpretation required by the laws of grammar and the facts of history. So when we think of grammatico-historical method of interpretation, we should think of that interpretation, which harmonizes with the grammar and syntax, and that interpretation which accords with the facts of history. That is, as represented by the context of the passage being interpreted. Insisting upon this linguistic exactitude and historical study, dispensationalists contend that they are simply following the orthodox approach to the Word of God. What is interesting about this is that they then often appeal to men like Calvin. Calvin said, "Let us know then that the true meaning of Scripture is the natural and obvious meaning, and let us embrace and abide by it resolutely." Well, the striking thing about this is that covenant theologians would also appeal to this particular method of interpretation. Now, I don't want to get into this because we're going to deal with it in detail next week, but I just want to point out that dispensationalists do make that claim. And they claim that the claim is simply the orthodox method of interpreting the Word of God. Now, no one would doubt that that is probably true. That is, to speak of the orthodox method of interpretation as being a grammatical, historical method of interpretation, that's true. And it's very important to realize that, because there are lots of people that do not follow a grammatical, historical method of interpretation. For example, Mary Baker Glover Patterson Eddy maintained that her book had been dictated by God so that it would have been very unseemly for her to speak of it in a modest manner, and she didn't speak of it in a modest manner either. When afterward it was observed that she had hired a clergyman to correct her poor English, and when the alleged inspiration was disputed, she asserted that the mistakes were not at all contrary to the divine inspiration. She had been so filled, she affirmed with France, that, quote, grammar was eclipsed. Unquote. Well, that's the kind of claim that doesn't strike us as having any value. Capital C, its distinctive claims. Dispensationalists, first of all, claim to provide a sound philosophy of history. It has a history of salvation with a plan, with progress, and with a unifying principle, and with the broadest goal, its grand concluding unfolding of the glory of God. Now, in Romans 11:36, we have what might be a kind of epitome of the claim of dispensational theologians. You're probably familiar with this, but it's the climax of Paul's three great chapters, Romans 9, 10, and 11. And then in verse 36, we read, because of him and through him and for him are all things, to him be glory unto the ages. Amen. The plan is there with its all things. The progress is there with through him. The unifying principle is there with its for him, and its grand goal is there with its glory forever. So the sola fide, by faith alone, and sola gratia, by grace alone, of Romans 1 through 8, lead on to the soli deo gloria of to God alone be the glory. Of him, through him, for him, are all things. So all of the things of the divine revelation find their center in the Lord Jesus Christ, find their purpose in the Lord Jesus Christ, find their goal in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, dispensationalists claim to have a sound philosophy of history. Covenant theologians do as well. Second, it claims to emphasize proper biblical distinctions. For example, it properly distinguishes the legal age from the church age. Now, that's a very important claim, and it is a claim to which we should pay attention. I think I will be able to show you that covenant theology does have some deficiencies right at this point. It does not sufficiently distinguish the legal age from the present age. But we'll talk about that a little later on. It properly distinguishes, so dispensationalism claims, the nation Israel from the church. A not exclusively dispensational view, of course. But nevertheless, it makes that claim. It properly distinguishes the church from the kingdom, so it claims. The church being a body of people, but the kingdom is the reign of God, involving a realm which may be given over to administration by different agents. The kingdom creates the church, according to Ladd, while the church witnesses to the kingdom. So dispensationalism makes the claim that it properly distinguishes the church from the kingdom. Now, capital D, its opponent's claims. The criterion of, or the critics of dispensationalism have lodged doctrinal complaints against dispensationalism. It has often been claimed that dispensationalists teach different methods of salvation. Sometimes as many as seven are said to be taught, obviously in harmony with the fact that some dispensationalists do divide history into seven dispensations. The odd interim committee of the Presbyterian Church in the United States, in their report to the General Assembly of the Southern Presbyterian Church in 1944, said that dispensationalists, quote, do not hold that God has one plan of salvation for all men, but that he has had various and diverse plans for different groups, unquote. Now, in my opinion, that is the result of a great deal of confusion. I think it's fair to say that it also is the result of a bit of ignorance. It's the result of perhaps deliberate misrepresentation on the part of some. And to my mind, it's a bit unworthy of scholarship, not to mention Christianity. But I'd like to say this. Dr. Chafer was not always clear on this point. Now, Dr. Chafer, it so happened, was an individual who had a lot of affinity for ultra-dispensationalism. That's not often realized. But if you were to read his systematic theology through, you would find some statements that would make it very plain that he had affinity for what has come to be called ultra-dispensationalism. Let me read you something Dr. Chafer wrote in his theology. It's right there for you to read if you like. He says this, a distinction must be observed here between just men in the Old Testament and those justified according to the New Testament. According to the Old Testament, men were just because they were true and faithful in keeping the Mosaic law. Micah defines such a life after this manner. He hath showed thee, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God? Men were therefore just because of their own works before God. Or for God. Whereas New Testament justification is God's work for man in answer to faith. That's quite evident from that. That Dr. Chafer was, well, in my way of thinking, he was confused over Old Testament salvation. Just preceding this, he has said, manifestly to be justified before God is his, that is God, is his own undertaking. But he was talking about New Testament justification when he said that. When he talks about Old Testament justification, he talks differently. Further, Dr. Chafer made the difference between the age of the kingdom and the age of grace, present age. Writing, these are his words, the Sermon on the Mount is the expansion of the full meaning of the personal righteousness which is required in the kingdom. The great words in this age, present age, are believe and grace. Not once do these words appear in connection with the kingdom teaching of Matthew. Now, the implication of that, I think, is very plain. Finally, he says, under grace, the fruit of the Spirit is, which indicates the present possession of the blessing through pure grace. While under the kingdom, the blessing shall be such as merited by their own works. So you can see that Dr. Chafer believed that in the Old Testament, men were justified by what they did, and they'll be justified by what they do in the kingdom to come. But in the present day, they're justified by grace through faith. Now, in fairness to Dr. Chafer, I will say that he wrote with a bit of confusion. And when I was in the class with him, he expressed a great deal I don't want to use the wrong word here because I greatly admired this man. He was a man of faith. But he manifested a great deal of doubt as to what the Bible taught about Old Testament salvation. And later on I'll point out one or two of the things that he has said. But I think you can see that it's not without some justification that people have said dispensationalists, of whom he was the leading one in his day, have taught more than one method of salvation. Now, in fairness also to dispensationalism today, practically every dispensationalist that I know makes a point of saying that there is just one method of salvation. It is by grace through faith. The object of faith changes as the divine unfolding of the history of salvation takes place, so that in the Old Testament, men do not have as the object of faith, the precise object of faith, and the fullness of it that we have in New Testament times. Some of them feel that it is not really true to say the Old Testament men look forward to the coming of a personal Redeemer. But then again, I personally think that they stand in the minority. Unfortunately, in this area, there are some that imbibe that particular teaching. Now, the outline of the dispensations. The characteristic features of them, capital A. Before we review the scheme of the dispensationalists, it's important to note a few things. In the first place, the dispensationalist does not regard the ages as being necessarily mutually exclusive. For example, there may be some teaching in one age that is still applicable in another age. Let me give you one illustration. The Lord Jesus spoke about divorce in Matthew 19 and Mark 10. When the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 7 speaks about divorce, he talks about the things that he says and then the things that our Lord has said. And it's evident from 1 Corinthians 7 that Paul regarded the words of our Lord on this subject as being binding in the present day. So there were certain points of the divine revelation in other ages that were applicable in other dispensations. So bear that in mind. Secondly, the ages are not simply time periods, as we talked about the different definitions of dispensation. From God's viewpoint, they are economies. From man's viewpoint, they represent responsibilities. From the historical standpoint, they are distinguishable stages in the unfolding progress of the divine revelation. The ages contain a test, a failure by man, a divine judgment, and usually a revelation of a further step in the messianic promise program. If you've ever had a course in the dispensations, you'll know that that is characteristic of the teaching of the dispensations. That is, that there is a responsibility that man has, a test. Man inevitably fails. There is the pronouncement of judgment upon him, and then accompanying it, usually, some further unfolding of the messianic promises concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, by which the plan of salvation is related to the particular program of God as it unfolds. Capital B, the description of them. There is no complete agreement among dispensationalists over the number of the dispensations. Usually men will say there are at least five. For example, the three important ages are the age of the law, the age of the church, present age, the age of the kingdom. But since there was something before the age of the law, you must have at least an age before that. And since there's something after the kingdom, you must have an age after that. Now that's the minimum. In the Scofield Bible, I didn't bother to count again, and my memory is a little awry here, but I'm not sure whether specifically Mr. Scofield speaks of seven now in the new edition or not, but it was very popular to speak of seven dispensations. But also, it's students of the dispensations differ over whether you should call the age before the beginning of the divine program a dispensation, and whether you should call the eternal state a dispensation. If we don't call the eternal state a dispensation, then we have the seven that I have listed here. You'll notice I have a question mark after the eight, the ages of the eternal state. That's just to represent the fact that there is a debate over that point. The first of the dispensations is the age of innocence. The age of innocence, or freedom, is the age which encompasses Adam and Eve's creation, their placement in the Garden of Eden, the test that is laid upon them, as in the covenant of works, in the covenantal scheme. And then, of course, included in the age of innocence is the failure of man in the Garden of Eden and the unfolding of the initial messianic promise, the Protevangelium of Genesis chapter 3, verse 14 and 15, specifically verse 15. That's the first dispensation. It ends in failure. The second dispensation is the age of conscience, or self-determination. Now, this is the age that encompasses Adam and Eve being driven out of the garden to the time of the flood. And again, man fails, sins against God. God finds it necessary to bring the judgment of the flood upon man. And again, further unfolding of the messianic promises, such as the Noahic covenant and also the Noahic promises. Then thirdly, the age of human or civil government. This age, following the flood, reaches its climax in the failure of man at the Tower of Babel. And then the fourth age, the age of promise, or the patriarchal rule, which begins with the call of Abraham and the promises, messianic promises given to him. Again, failure takes place due to their disobedience in the land, and God finds it necessary to send them into Egypt and in the bondage of Egypt. Incidentally, there is a possible way to find a purpose for all of these things. You could say, for example, the age of innocence ends in failure, and Adam and Eve might have said, but we didn't know what would transpire. In the age of conscience, when man failed at the time of the flood, they might have said, but we had no governmental authority. So God gives them governmental authority in the new age. By man shall his blood be shed, etc. If man sheds blood, man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. So we have that particular human government established there. At the age of promise and failure in Egypt, the possible objection might be we had no divine principles, no law, and so God gives them a law at Mount Sinai. And that's the fifth of the dispensations, the age of law. Now, the age of law is the dispensation that covers the lengthiest period of time, and as you well know, covers almost all of the Old Testament period, and also the gospel period in the New Testament. Going from Mount Sinai to Mount Golgotha. And Israel was put under the law. And it ended in failure with Israel, with the Gentiles, being responsible for the death of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. A possible objection might have been offered by someone, but we had no divine enablement. And so in the age of the church, the age in which we are living, we have the gift of the Holy Spirit who permanently indwells all of the believers, and no such objection might be raised. By the way, I'm just offering these things not to suggest that all dispensationalists would say this. Some have said the reasons for these dispensations are represented by things like this comment. The age of the church also ends in failure. According to Scripture, it ends in apostasy, the coming of the Antichrist, and all of the things that are set forth in the Word of God about the last days of the history of the church on earth before the time of the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the seventh age being the age of the kingdom, and that too, according to Revelation 20, will end in failure, the failure represented in Gog and Magog, the description that is given in Revelation chapter 20, verse 11 through verse 15. And incidentally, in that particular passage, some dispensationalists, I think some thinking dispensationalists, because there are a lot of unthinking ones too, like there are some unthinking covenant theologians, some thinking dispensationalists make a great deal over the little statement in verse 3 of Revelation chapter 20, when our Lord comes the second time and Satan is cast into the abyss. We read at the last, in the last sentence of verse 3, and after these things, he must be loosed for a little time. Why is it necessary for Satan to be loosed for a little time? You'll notice it is not said he shall be loosed. It is said that he must be loosed. In other words, there is a logical necessity in the loosing of Satan for a little time. Well, the logical necessity is simply that this is the final revelation, according to dispensational thinking, of the failure of man. That even though the Lord Jesus Christ is present on earth and is ruling with a rod of iron, still the heart of man is wicked enough so that when Satan is released for a little season, a rebellion is quickly raised against the personal presence of the king in the kingdom. In other words, you can see that the philosophy of revelation lying back of dispensationalism lays great stress upon the iniquity and wickedness and sinfulness of the human heart. Well, that's the scheme of the dispensationalists. Romans 3, the problem of dispensationalism. And again, since we're going to talk about these things in some detail, I'll just briefly go over these so I'll have a little bit of time for questions. The first problem is the Israel church relationship. We have time only to mention some problems, and so this is the one that frequently is raised. And the question of the precise relationship of Israel to the church is one. Do these two elections make up two different peoples of God? Do they have distinct promises, distinct origins, distinct destinies? That's one problem. The second problem is the kingdom offer cross relationship. Was the messianic kingdom offered to Israel at our Lord's first advent? Was it offered apart from a cross? Is it still being offered to Israel in this age? These are questions with which one must deal. And see the law-grace relationship. What's the meaning of John 1:17, where the Lord Jesus, speaking with reference to these great principles, says, for the law... read it exactly for you. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth have come to be through Jesus Christ. Is the church under the law of Moses as a code? Is the church without law, therefore? These are some questions that naturally arise. And one final question, pre-tribulationism and dispensationalism. Is pre-tribulationism a sine qua non of the system? In other words, if a person is a dispensationalist, does he have to believe in a pre-tribulational rapture? Is that a necessary feature of the system, or is it not? If it's not, why not? What changes are necessitated by a person who believes in a post-tribulational rapture? For example, these are just some of the questions that we should bear in mind. Again, in fairness to the dispensationalists who are believers, let us remember the practical fruits of dispensational teaching have been acknowledged by its enemies. George Ladd has written, I think I read this a few weeks back, it's doubtful if there has been any other circle of men who have done more by their influence in preaching, teaching, and writing to promote a love for Bible study, a hunger for the deeper Christian life, a passion for evangelism, and a zeal for missions in the history of American Christianity. Well, I don't know, that's probably a little strong, because what he's going on to do is to be critical of them, although he acknowledges that he was indebted to them. That probably, as I say, is a little strong, but at least you can say they have had an extremely strong influence and a good influence in the present era, the 20th century, and the 19th century as well. Well, Ladd's words are a striking encomium for the theology. The challenge to the dispensationalists today is to work in the fine points of their hermeneutical claims, the defense of their millennialism against recent challenges to their position, on the relation of pre-tribulationism to dispensationalism, on their soteriology, and on the integration of dispensational truths into the biblical covenantal unfolding of Scripture, which they themselves often acknowledge. It should also be said, not as a necessary thing, but as a fact, that dispensationalists, as a general rule, are Calvinian in their theology. They are not Calvinists. And to my mind, of course, that's something of a weakness. But now perhaps you have a question or two that have been raised by what I've said, and I'd be glad to try to answer your questions. Okay, Mark? Would you remember to speak loud enough so I can hear and so the rest of these folks can hear too? Should fail, I don't think I'll fail to, but I mean, if I should, you feel free to ask the question, because that's a legitimate question. Incidentally, not all dispensationalists have the idea of the kingdom that Dr. Chafer has. His is a very much of a minority view now, although there were some, quite a few who did have that view, who found that it has been severely criticized, and I think rightly criticized, and they've abandoned what they may have been taught originally. Yes, James? How do they handle what, Jimmy? What did he say? A Jewish person who is saved today, we will deal with this, Jim, by the way, but a Jewish person who is saved today, is that your question? Paul answers that question plainly and clearly in Romans chapter 11, verse 1 through verse 10, in which he very plainly states that converted Jewish people today are a remnant of Jewish people in the one people of God at the present time. They are still Israelites. And even plainer, providing you would give me about 30 minutes to expound this text. In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 16, where the apostle says, "And many shall walk according to this rule, peace be upon them and upon the Israel of God." The Israel of God is over against the Israel of the Judaizers, who were Israelites but did not understand grace. The Israel of God are converted Israelites forming the remnant who understand the grace of God in salvation. Oh, yes. I wouldn't dispensationally handle it. I'd just handle it. But they do, of course, affirm that. What is the position of what?
Melchizedek from Genesis.
Melchizedek?
Yes. According to dispensationalism.
Most dispensational. Now, I'm not sure, Sherban, how all dispensationalists would answer this, because you're asking a detail now that is a matter of curiosity. Most dispensationalists would affirm that Melchizedek would belong to the Old Testament saints. They would regard him as a historical figure, that is, not as Christ. Some have regarded Melchizedek as a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. But most would say, no, since it says he was made like unto the Son of God, that he couldn't be the Son of God. And they would regard him as belonging to the Old Testament saints. Most. Rich?
When Dr. Chaper and Dr. Allen were writing one regarding public theology of dispensationalism, what was the climate at that time, and was anything constructive come out of that?
The question for those of you here was, when Oswald T. Ellis, who wrote Prophecy and the Church as a Critique of Dispensationalism, and Dr. Chafer and Dr. Walford were writing, did anything much come out of the debate that they had through the printed page? Well, I think probably very little came out of it so far as changes of positions were concerned. Oswald T. Ellis was a professor at Princeton Theological Seminary, then taught at Westminster Theological Seminary, was a Presbyterian minister. And his book was a critique of dispensationalism. But I think, I know, for example, I took a course on premillennialism in which we studied his book. But many of the dispensationalists did not have the skills to handle some of the things that Professor Ellis was setting forth. And on the other hand, I think Professor Ellis had some serious problems with his own system as well. But for example, he rested a lot of his case on the use of the Old Testament and the New Testament. And there were practically no men in those days, this is 35 years ago, at least 35 to 40, who were studying that particular issue. And so you'll find a chapter in his book on the attempting to show that the New Testament interprets the Old Testament in a spiritualizing way. But very few people attempted to answer him. Well, our time is up. We'll have to stop. Hope you'll, if you have other questions, write them down, raise them next week, when we take a look at the hermeneutics of dispensationalism. What is regarded by dispensationalists as one of the most important strengths of their system. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank Thee for Thy word, and we thank Thee for the privilege of the study together this evening. We commit these things that we have discussed to Thee and pray, Lord, that Thou wilt enable us to clarify our own thinking regarding the purpose of the ages. For Jesus' sake, amen.